Well, amen. Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 5. And if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him give up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messages to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." Father, we thank you for your word and for the incredible privilege it is for us to open it together this morning, to study it. Lord, certainly that we might understand your word, but more importantly, that we might know you better. We pray, Lord, that our study of your word this morning would be effective at drawing us to yourself and conforming us more to the likeness of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a small little word at the very beginning of this chapter I don't want us to miss. Then. It's a reminder that of why we walk through books sequentially, one of the reasons. It assumes an amount of knowledge leading into this verse. It assumes that we have traveled with David through the book of 1 and now 2 Samuel. And if we've walked with him all of these long years of waiting through Saul's jealousy and spear throwing, through the caves of Adullam, through the wilderness of Ziph, through the years of exile and grief and pain and hardship and suffering, then that single word carries a lot of weight. Then, after all of this, after all of this time, when the promise God had made so long ago to David seemed forgotten, when it seems impossible to come to pass, after the caves and after the running and after all of the threats and all of the fear and after seeing David walk through seasons of struggle and doubt, himself wishing to be dead instead of waiting, after all of this, then the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron. David wrote these words in Psalm 37, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." As we discussed last week, those are not abstract theological positions that David was simply writing about. He did not write them from the comfort of his palace. He forged them in the fires of real experience and life, seasons where he was called to trust in God in the waiting, where waiting on the Lord felt like an eternal wait, where the outcome seemed so uncertain at times and at great personal cost. And now, finally, the waiting is over. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is the chapter where God makes good on the promise that he made to that young shepherd boy via his prophet Samuel so many years earlier. To that teenage boy that was the smallest, the runt of the litter, if you will, whom no one would see as a potential king, that this is the one that God called out, this is the one that God anointed, this is the one that God would bless, this is the one that God would promise would reign as king over Israel. And it's being fulfilled in this chapter. And so it's truly a high point in the narrative of David's life and reign in the history of Israel. But we'll be reminded quickly, it's not all roses. This is not a fairy tale that's being told. This is real life, and these are real people. And the Bible is very honest with us about the struggles of its heroes, about its the failures of even the greatest of men. And we'll see David in this passage at his greatest and at his worst. We're presented with his successes and his failures. A man who conquers great cities in the name of God and the strength of God, giving glory to God, and then struggles conquering his own home. It's a passage that reminds us of our longing for a great king. We will feel that in David. I think you will. We want a leader like that, a ruler like that. Oh, to be led by a man who inquires of the Lord, to be led by a man who gives glory to God instead of self, to be led by a man whose concern is for others, to be led by a man who honors God in all that he does, and we'll feel a sense of longing for that. But at the same time, that longing is met with disappointment and the recognition that no earthly ruler will ever measure up. We'll walk through this chapter in five kind of movements. We'll mark them all with a C word. Hopefully that's helpful to trace it. A covenant, a conquest, credit, a compromise, and conflicts. And running under all of this is what I think is really the theological spine of the entire chapter: the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. The Lord, the God of hosts, established him. This is what God is doing. So first, let's look at the covenant. And verses 1 to 5, it's the coronation of David, but it's not like any coronation that we might be used to or think of. It's very underwhelming in its process, but there's some deep theological truths that are taking place here. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. The elders of each of the tribes were those that were making decisions in those tribal communities. And remember, during the period of Judges and then moving into the time with Saul, these communities really ruled themselves. And a judge would get raised up that would call the people back to God, but the people were doing what was right in their own eyes, and the people were being ruled in these tribal areas. But now they come to David. And they give David three reasons why they see it is time to anoint him as king. It's interesting that they leave out the fact that, well, they were without a king now. The whole line of Saul was gone. That's capable of ruling. They are without a general because they've lost their leader, and they're really powerless to do anything. They leave that out of why they think this is a good time to come to David, but they give him reasons, and they're good reasons, and they're right reasons. The first one is this: because we're brothers, we're kinsmen. They say to him, behold, we are your bone and flesh. That's an important note. Deuteronomy 17, a passage that you should read, we've talked about this before, that serves as a background for God's calling upon the king of Israel. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that the ruler must not be a foreigner. He must be from among you. He must be one of your kinsmen, one of your brothers. And while they are from 11 distinct tribes, they are all ultimately from Jacob, from Israel. Their father is Abraham. They are united by blood. And so God is bringing all of these tribes together as a nation under the King David. And their orientation is grounded on their relationship to the king. We are brothers and sisters because we are all related to you, and we all share the same heritage. That's how they viewed the throne. Secondly, their experience. They point not just to their relationship, but to their experience. Verse 2. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us back. In other words, you were the one who brought us victory. That's the key to brought us back. You didn't just lead us out, you brought us back. And that picture there is victory. We enjoyed victory under you. When we were successful against the Philistines, when we were successful against those who would come against us, you were the one who led us, David. Even when King Saul was in reign, you were the one who brought victory to us. And then thirdly, they give really the only reason that needed to be given. They give it third here. The biblical reason: God said it. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. It's really the only reason that's needed. It's one that they had ignored for a significant time. Let's not miss that. These are the very people that were trying to kill David not that long ago. These are the very people that had risen up against his rule. These are the very people that had not acknowledged his rule. And now they recognize, okay, it's time. You're our brother. You've always been our leader. And besides, this is what God said would take place. We're ready to yield to that truth. Note the calling. It's fascinating. It's the first time this word's going to be used in relationship to the king of Israel. It's been used in relationship to the description of Moses. Moses was the shepherd of God's people. Now it becomes characteristic of the king of God's people. You shall be shepherd of my people. You will tend to them. You will care for them, feed them, provide for them, protect them. This becomes incredibly important language, and it's impossible for us, I would imagine, when you hear that the King David is described as a shepherd, that this is his job description, not to think of the one who would come. The prophecies in Micah, Ezekiel, that will point forward and quoted in Matthew to the shepherd that has come, the one that will shepherd his people, Israel. Christ's own words in John 10, when he says, I am the good shepherd, hearken back to this language. The calling of the leader of God's people, the job description is to be a shepherd. It's not an accident that when God pictures under shepherds in the church, the elders, this is the very description he gives to them. Shepherd the church. This is the relationship of God's leaders on earth to God's people, is to care for them, tend to them, protect them, guard them, oversee them. And so it becomes key messianic imagery moving forward. And then notice, secondly, you will be prince over Israel. This word, captain or leader, it's interesting to me that his responsibilities to the people are emphasized over his rank. Yes, you'll be our leader. Yes, you'll be the captain. Yes, you'll provide headship here. But your rank is less important than your commitment, your responsibility to shepherd us. In verse 3, all the elders of Israel come. And David made a covenant with them. Now note that. David is the one that's initiating this covenant. Hold on to that. I think that's important. And more specifically, the phrase here is he cut a covenant. Now, we're not given the specifics here of the ceremony. We're just told that a covenant was cut. But that word is often associated with the very formal ritual of making a covenant between two parties. You can read about this in Jeremiah 34. I think the most powerful description is actually in Genesis 15, when God makes his covenant with Abraham. But the picture is these two parties would come together. They would agree to their terms. In this case, David agrees to be their shepherd, their prince. They agree to follow after him. And they would literally cut an animal or many animals in two. They cut an animal in half, and they'd spread those two parts of the animal apart from one another. And then the parties that are entering into the agreement would walk together through that animal that's been cut in two and be, in essence, saying, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. And so it was obviously a very serious way to establish how committed you were to the covenant. What's so powerful in Genesis 15, most of you probably know this, but then when God makes the covenant with Abraham, he doesn't allow Abraham to walk through. It's a unilateral covenant. He says, Abraham, you just lay there and watch me. And God alone walks through the animals that have been split and says, may this happen to me. This covenant is not conditioned upon you. It's not conditioned upon your obedience. It's not conditioned on how well you maintain your side of it. God says, this one is on me. I will do these things for you, Abraham, and if I don't, if I fail in any way, may this happen to me. And so they cut this covenant together proposed by David between these two parties, and notice this, before the Lord, and they anointed him king over Israel. David is now king over all 12 tribes, the whole nation. This is his third anointing. We saw the first one in 1 Samuel 16. We saw the second one in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and now here's the third one, where he's not just the king over Judah, he's not just the hopeful king, he's not just the king over Judah, but now he is the king over all 12 tribes. They will follow him, he will be their shepherd. If I just stop to make a point of application regarding the whole of 2 Samuel chapter 5, one of the main points of this chapter is the promises of God will come to pass. It may not happen when we want. It may not happen how we want. But his promises will come to pass. Oftentimes, the process might be painful. The journey may be a challenge, as it was so often for David. We're reminded of that William Cowper's hymn, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden mines, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright design and works his sovereign will. We feel that. We feel that in the midst of life, that it's not always easy, that it seems sometimes as if the promises God has made to us as his children are not coming to pass. And some of you may even this morning be walking through times in your life that are marked by pain, that are marked by a feeling of hardship in the journey. This chapter is a lesson in providence. We can never get tired of reminding ourselves of the great reality of God's providence. And that the one who holds it all together and brings it all together is the one who has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus. God's promises will come to pass. And we're reminded to persevere. We're reminded that greater is he who is in the world in us than the one who is in the world. That's the covenant. David is king. Now the conquest. Immediately, without wasting time, his first act is to be obedient to the call of God that has been ignored since Joshua. The reason I reference this as the conquest is because of that. This was one of the failings of those under Joshua who came into the land. They never conquered the city of Zion. They never conquered the city on the hill. They never conquered Jerusalem. There's brief reference in Judges where they started to and had the opportunity to, but they didn't chase out the Jebusites and it came back to bite them. Now, this is a strategic decision for many reasons. Jerusalem is a strategic city. Geographically, it sits at the intersection of the major east-west road in Israel from the Jordan River. It's the most important north-south road, comes through the hill country near Jerusalem. It's located at the top of Mount Zion. So it's not just geographically, but it's militarily significant. It's on top of this finger-like mountain that's well-protected. It's surrounded by valleys, so it's hard to conquer. It has a reliable water source, and so it can lay under siege for extended periods of time. It has regional importance that we won't take the time to go into. It has political and spiritual significance. None of the tribes have ruled in Jerusalem. They've not settled in Jerusalem. It belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, which makes this interesting because it was in the area that Saul's family might have reigned, but it was never ruled. And so it becomes almost a neutral city and a great place to start a unified government in a place that's not under the possession of any one tribe. And it's powerfully connected to all 12 tribes. This is where Abraham had the almost sacrifice of Isaac, where God provided the sacrifice in his place. And so there's deep theological and ancestral meaning to this site that is known as Jerusalem. At this point, it's known as the city of the Jebusites. These are the natives of the Canaanites. It had never been conquered as God had commanded. And so arrogant were the Jebusites that it wouldn't be conquered. Now imagine this. This is they're watching wars around them constantly. They're watching Israel in battle against the Philistines. They're watching these battles. They're watching the victories and the defeats. And they're just arrogantly sitting on their hill going, they're never going to get us. So much so, verse 6, that they taunt them, that we could defend our cities with the blind and the lame people. That's the taunting here. It's like, we don't even need to have our armies to fend off this David that you are following after. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, verse 7. That is the city of David. Now, his strategy here is touched on. If you read the parallel account in Chronicles, we find out it was led by Joab. But essentially, there was a water shaft into the city. Archaeological excavations suggest it was probably a 30, 40 feet sheer drop, and that Joab and his men entered up through this shaft, this water shaft, into the city. And so the mightiest of David's men were now in the middle of the city. And then the rest of the men came in after. And this is how they defeated it. The Jebusites made the same mistake that Goliath made. They didn't recognize that behind this man was the Lord of hosts. That behind this man was a God who had promised to grant them victory. And so David could have answered their jeers in verse 6 with exactly what he said to Goliath. It's the Lord that saves, not the sword or the spear. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you today into my hand. And that's exactly what we find out he did. He conquers Zion. One historian said something very fascinating. By securing Jerusalem, David eliminated the last Canaanite stronghold at the heart of the land and gained a capital suited for uniting a divided people. This is a really key conquering. More important than that, it's a fulfillment of God's promise. In Genesis chapter 15, you can go back and read it, verses 18 and 21. About 1,000 years earlier, God told Abraham, you will conquer the Jebusites and settle in this place. Now, it's no longer the city of the Jebusites, it is the city of David. And I would imagine, familiar enough with your Bibles, when you read the city of David, it brings a little bit of a smile to your heart. We know the implications of this as the city of David. We know what a strategic place this will be. We know that one day the temple will be built in this place, the temple that the Son of God would possess and teach in. We know that this is the city where global politics for literally millennium, even to this day, will be central. We know this is the place where David's greater son, Jesus, will be crucified. And so here it is, being captured through a water tunnel 3,000 years ago in fulfillment of promise God had made 1,000 years before that. That's the conquest. The covenant, the conquest, thirdly, the credit. There's a fascinating note in verse 11. It's important. The king of Tyre sends messengers to David not just messengers, but cedar trees, not just cedar trees, but carpenters, not just carpenters, but masons. This is piling on here the expense at which this king is blessing this new king, David. This is a powerful Mediterranean seaport. This is likely the father of the Hiram that will show up later, who sends the cedar for the building of God's temple to Solomon. This becomes a strategic relationship for Israel for literally decades. So it was certainly shrewd to make an ally of them, and they were, and they became a good ally. But the important note here is that Tyre is not in Israel. And as obvious as it is, that's the point. The blessing that is coming to David, the king of Israel, is not just coming from the tribes of Israel. The blessing that is coming to David is coming from nations outside of Israel. The blessing is beyond the borders of the people that are tied to David in blood. This is prophetic. This is going to be promised time and again. This is the relationship between the people of Israel and the nations. They were called, they were raised up to be a blessing to others. They were called to be a kingdom of priests. When Israel is acting as Israel should act, they are a blessing to the other nations. And other nations come to them to hear from God and to see God and to meet God. And of course, that's a precursor to the promise that will be fulfilled in the end when every nation, tribe, and tongue will come and bow before the King of Jerusalem. And so we just get a glimpse of that here, these foreign kings coming to honor David as a tangible sign of God's favor resting on this man and this kingdom. And David makes a really important acknowledgement in verse 12, or at the heart of this chapter. David knew, he knew that the Lord God had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. The credit goes to God. These blessings were not for his own glory. They were for the sake of his people. So he doesn't say, look what I did for my sake, but look what God did for the sake of his people, that Israel might flourish under his reign. This was the right response. And the international honor and the honor from his own people, the victory he had already enjoyed, opened his eyes not to his own greatness, but to God's. After all these years of waiting and fleeing and fighting, since God had first promised the throne, David recognized that every good thing in his life came from God. He knew to know by experience. This is not casual acknowledgement. This is to know at a place of subtleness in your heart. Like, I know it's a profound, deep understanding. God did this, not me. And so who gets the credit for this? God does. And for what purpose did God do it? For my glory? No, for the sake of his people. The three things David acknowledges here are really crucial. Not just for David, but I would argue for anyone who wants to be a godly leader in any field of knowledge. If you want a note for Father's Day, dads, make these things true in your own heart about your own home. David understands, first of all, God is the one who established him. God did this. God put me here. This wasn't my own doing. This wasn't my own strength. God established my throne. Secondly, the kingdom belongs to God. This is his kingdom. I am a steward, not an owner. And thirdly, it's all for the sake of the people. I am a channel of the blessing of God to his people. Think about leadership like that. No, God is the one that put me in this place. God is the one that's established me. God is the one that gave me any influence I may have. And anything that I am in charge of is not mine, but mine to steward for the king, to shepherd on behalf of the great shepherd. And it's not for my glory, but for the blessing and the glory of his people. The surrounding armies of that day, the kingdoms of that day, would have measured greatness by armies and conquest and wealth. David understood that greatness came based on nearness to God and knowing God and being obedient to God and serving him. And so that's the credit. The credit goes to God. And then that leads us to verses 13 to 16, the the sad and frankly shocking reality of David's life. We see covenant, we see the credit going to God, and we see the compromise. David has just acknowledged that everything comes from God. It is God who does the establishing. It is God who builds. It is God who gives. Then David takes, verse 13. David took. That's a stark contrast. Now understand, this passage is not given chronologically. He's going to speak of David's sons being born that aren't born till later. The conquest of Jerusalem didn't happen the same day that he's anointed king. Their narrator is walking us through these events that took place at the start of David's reign that give us a sense of the reality of how David ruled and what David was about. And so we see immediately David was a king who acknowledged the Lord. David was the king that gave glory to the Lord. David was a king that was, we're going to find out, seeking the Lord. But David was also an imperfect king. And what we see in these verses are the seeds of David's downfall. At the very height of his power, newly established in Jerusalem, blessed by God, honored by foreign kings, he quietly begins violating God's clear commands for Israel's kings. Again, Deuteronomy 17 explicitly forbids the king from multiplying wives to himself. And the warning is this, that if he multiplies wives for himself, his heart will turn away from God and toward these wives. That if he multiplies for himself, if he tries to establish for himself on the world's terms what power looks like and influence look like and blessing looks like, then he will focus on those things that he has built for himself instead of looking upward to God, who is the one who blesses. David ignored this. He took for himself more wives and concubines. He followed the cultural pattern of the surrounding monarchs who measured greatness by the size of their harem. One commentator noted, the seeds of future trouble are often sown in seasons of greatest success. This man who had handled so many trials and caves and wilderness wanderings with remarkable faithfulness now struggles in the midst of his own prosperity. These marriages, though politically strategic by ancient Near East standards, they planted the roots of some of the darkest chapters in David's life. Sexual sin, family dysfunction, murder, and rebellion. The very children listed in verses 14 to 16 will represent a household that will eventually tear itself apart. Maybe even more tragic is the fact that he establishes a pattern that the next king of Israel, Solomon, will have seen in him, and he takes it to an even greater extreme. And he's a man that will have 700 wives and 300 concubines and ultimately fracture the entire kingdom. So what began as a quiet compromise in David's moment of triumph, even going back to when he takes a second wife for himself, now becomes a dynasty-altering failure. And so we're reminded, for all of David's greatness, he is not the ultimate king. And then finally, the conflicts. There are two of them here. The chapter ends with two conflicts against the Philistines. Now, as we might expect, David united the kingdom brings some measure of anxiety to the enemies of Israel. If you trace the battles, and it's a very fascinating to do, take out your Bible maps, look at them, and read the text about the Philistines' attack on Israel, and what you'll see is that their modus operandi is to divide and conquer. They want to split the nation in the middle. They want to divide forces. And so the civil war that Israel has been engaged in between David and Ishbosheth, this civil war is good news for the Philistines. This is going to give them an opportunity. Hey, let them kill themselves, and then we'll seek our opportunities to finally defeat these people. Now this nation stands under a king that the Philistines knew firsthand was a warrior and a leader. They could not account for his success. They did not give credit to God for it, but they recognized there was something happening here that made him successful. And so in verse 17, when news gets to them of David's reign, they go after him. The first conflict is in verses 17 to 21. They mobilize all of their city-states in a unified effort to crush David before he could grow stronger. And instead of the next verse saying, and David, according to the wisdom of his military experience, according to the wisdom of his military strategist, David does exactly what the king of Israel should do when the Philistines come against him. Verse 19, David inquired of the Lord. This is what Saul had failed to do. And God says, yes, you should go up against them, and yes, you're going to win. And the result was a decisive, overwhelming victory. David names this site the Lord who burst through, giving God the credit. God's the one who did this. It was the Lord who did this, comparing the victory to a flood coming through a dam. And very interesting that the Philistines lose their idols in the battle, and David doesn't make the mistake that Saul had made previously. He gathers them all up. He gets rid of them. We're not just going to leave these things laying around. He gathers them up and carries them away. This is such a significant victory. One commentator noted that the best parallel in modern times is Britain defending itself in World War II. That had the lines broken here, it would have been, humanly speaking, the end of David's reign before it really began. But God preserves his people. Then there's a second conflict in verses 22 to 25, the battle in the Valley of Rephaim. They regroup, they're not done. They're like, this is still when we should be going after him. So they regroup and they go after him in the same valley. What's striking here is what David did not do. Now think about this. The enemy comes at you from point A. You defeat them handily. The enemy comes at you from point A. What do? You look at each other and like, same strategy? And your generals are likely going to say, yeah, it just worked. Why not do it again? That's not what David does. And this is what's striking about these verses. He goes back to God a second time. He doesn't assume that the previous victory guaranteed the same strategy the second time. And so he goes back to God. And this time, God gives him completely different instructions. Can you imagine that scene where he's explaining this to his generals? You guys, that was a great battle. You did amazing. Did exactly what God told us to do. We stood at it, we went straight on, and God gave them into our hands easily. Here they come again. We're going to do it totally different this time. Why, David? Because it's what God said to do. We don't understand. It doesn't matter. It's what God said to do. It was unconventional. It was peculiar. It required David to trust God's specific guidance over his military instincts in this moment. After the momentum of a previous victory. So I want you to go around the backside and you're going to hear a rustling in the weaves. It's going to be a sign that the Lord is ahead of you, and then you're going to defeat the Philistines again. What's key here is that for both battles, David sought the Lord. Why is that so important? Because the king of Israel is Yahweh. David is an under-shepherd. This is what Saul never understood. Saul saw himself as the king of Israel. The king of Israel is the Lord God Almighty. And so what God has done, we looked at this in 1 Samuel, is he has made it possible for that king in a very unique and powerful way to communicate to the king in heaven, inquiring of his plans and his desires for his people. Through prayer, through the priest, through the Urim and the Thummim, where he would consult God and God would give him an answer. And this under-shepherd is to constantly go to the great shepherd, the great king, and ask, what do you want? You're the king. This is not my kingdom. I am stewarding your kingdom. And the reason they were so victorious in battle is because the Lord of hosts was on their side. This does not mean David's passive. He had to act. He had to fight. He had to plan. He had to convey all the issues to his generals. They no doubt got all the supplies necessary for battle. But he rested in the fact that his confidence was in the Lord. And his confidence in the Lord is what gave him confidence in the battle. And the key statement in the triumph of all of this is that the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And so both battles begin and end the same way. David inquires of the Lord and the Lord delivers them. What's striking are the distinctions. The first battle, go get them. The second battle, go around the backside. Spurgeon observed, many would have said after the first victory, I've done this before, I know how to win. David doesn't. He inquires yet again of the Lord. He recognizes he was not called to be an autonomous leader of Israel, but a mediator between the true king of Israel and his people. This isn't just a pious ritual. This is not him just saying, okay, let's get the religious ceremony out of the way before we go into battle. This is genuinely God's earthly king inquiring of the heavenly king, what do you want your armies to do? And then in obedience, acting on those things. Really an amazing story. And he suggests six different ways that we might think through applying the truths of this text to our own lives. First is this, let me reiterate it again. Rest in the promises and in the providence of God. Samuel is not tired yet of reminding us that we have to wait and not waver. He's not going to grow weary in these books of reminding us, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Be patient. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. The process, as hard as it may seem, even this very day in your life, that process oftentimes is very much part of God's plan to bring you to his promise. Secondly, continually exercise the habit of recognizing the hand of God in your blessing. David knew, this is a deep, settled knowing, he knew that God was the one at work, that God had established this, that God was with him, and he acknowledges that. This wasn't his prowess. This wasn't his ability to plan. This wasn't his cunning. This wasn't luck. This wasn't just favorable circumstances. God placed him here at this time and for these purposes. It requires the deliberate practice of pausing and tracing blessing back to its source. Can I suggest starting each day, ending each day, maybe looking back on the day and specifically asking that simple question, what did God do today that I am tempted to take credit for myself? What happened today through me that I was tempted or even took credit to acknowledge myself and look what I did and to say, no, God, you did that. To develop and to continually exercise the habit of recognizing the hand of God in your blessing. Thirdly, God's blessing is a blessing for others as well. God's blessing in your life is intended to be a blessing in the lives of others. That's the heart of the covenant that God establishes with Abraham. When he says in Genesis, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to others. It doesn't stop with you. You are not the end of the road. The blessing that God gives us, that God gives his people, has always been intended to be used as a way to bless others. When he establishes the nation in Exodus 19, this is exactly what he says. You're going to be a kingdom of mediators. The blessing that I'm pouring out on you, you are to mediate to the rest of the world. An entire kingdom of priests. This is an important acknowledgement from David. He recognizes that he is being blessed. He's just been made the king of Israel. He is receiving the promises of God. His day has come. And God is pouring out his blessing on him. And then he explicitly acknowledges this is from God, not for me, but for his people. Yes, it's real blessing for David. Yes, he walked in the joy of that blessing. Of course, he acknowledges that he has been blessed, but he recognizes that's not the end of it. God's not just blessing me so that I can look at me and say, boy, look at how blessed I am. But he's blessing you for the sake of the others. What a great reminder for us. It reframes our understanding of the blessings we receive from the Lord. Think specifically, if not in this moment, this week, reflect on, meditate on the specific ways that God has blessed you. The gifts that God has given you, the finances God has given you, the influence God has given you, the opportunities God has given you. And instead of just seeing them as the ways that God has chosen to bless you, take the next step and ask God, how have you blessed me And how can I take the blessing you've given me and be a blessing to others? We need to think like that. This is how David thinks. Fourthly, there's a great warning here. Beware the pitfalls of success. Again, that quote, the seeds of our future trouble are most often sown in seasons of prosperity. When life is good, ministry is good, family is good, life is stable, relationships are healthy, that is often precisely when your guard tends to drop. That's precisely when you think, I'm good. I got this worked out. God's blessing, everything is just fine. It's even in those moments that we should ask ourselves, where am I most vulnerable right now? Often the answer is going to be where things are going well. David didn't wake up one morning and decide to destroy his family. He made a series of culturally acceptable, politically pragmatic decisions that slowly turned his heart and attention from God to self. What quiet compromises are you making right now that are easy to justify as normal, strategic, socially acceptable, expedient, seemingly harmless? Ask the question, does this move me and my heart away from God or toward God? Does this decision draw my heart closer to God, make me more dependent on Him, trusting in Him, glorifying Him, or does this make me rely more on self? Beware the pitfalls of success. Fifthly, learn the lessons God has for us from these Old Testament saints. That's the instruction Paul gives us in the New Testament. There is, I think, I'm going to word this way purposefully, because this is not right what I'm about to say, but there is an encouragement in the failings of men. Now, what I mean by that is we can look at a David and David's sins and David's shortcomings or any of the other New Testament heroes or saints and be like, well, even David blew it. I guess I'm okay. And we can find in these struggling men and women license to sin, license to not be perfect, license to not be holy, because not even David was holy. I mean, be holy as I am holy. Come on, Peter. Like, Moses didn't do it. David didn't do it. Elijah, Ezekiel, none of them. So hear this. When we see these great men and women fail, that does not give us license to sin. It does give us an opportunity to rejoice in the grace that met them in their sin and the fact that the same grace meets us in our sin. In that we can rejoice. So we don't look at it and say, it's okay for me not to be perfect because David wasn't perfect. No, I don't look at that and incline myself to sin. I look at that and say, look at the grace that God met David with. In the very midst of his success, he is acquiring for himself wives. He's taking for himself the very thing God told him not to do, and yet God blesses him. God will forgive him. We are just chapters away from his absolute downfall, and God will extend mercy and forgiveness and grace. And so don't see the failures of your heroes as a license for you to sin, but instead as an opportunity for you to revel and rejoice in the grace that you have available to you and that I have available to me that's the same as David received. And then finally, praise God for David. Praise God, there's a better king coming. There is much to admire about David. There's glimpses of greatness here. But the narrator is careful to make the point that David's not a perfect king, but one who is greater than him is coming. And I think there's a real sense in which David's greatness should whet our appetite for what a leader can be. I feel that. When I watch him, and I catalog some of those at the beginning, when I watch David rule, I think, man, to be ruled by a man like that. where every decision, he says, you know, I got to go talk to God first. A lot of talk about raising taxes. I need to ask if that's what God wants. Lots of talk about voting districts. Let's see what God wants. Let's seek the Lord first. Let's seek his word first. Someone who's willing to just simply say, whatever God says, I'm going to do, whatever the cost. And so there is a whetting of the appetite when we see a leader like this to say, oh, how good that would be. And that's intentional in Scripture. There's a longing in us to be ruled righteously and to be ruled by one who longing is the glory of God. But his failures should sharpen our hunger for the King who has come and who is coming. And so while we do have an appetite that is wet for the greatness of that kind of a king, his failures remind us that instead of just being disappointed in human failure, instead of saying, well, no one will ever measure up, let's be reminded that one who has already come who does measure up, who is perfect in righteousness and goodness, who is perfect in justice and mercy, who never failed, who never sinned, whose reign will be perfect and forever, that he has come and he is coming again. The good shepherd who will shepherd his people perfectly for all time. And so I think we're intended to feel that tension. He awakens a longing in us for what's good, but the failure should just increase our longing for that which is best. So let's take Paul's advice and learn the lessons from those who have gone before us to draw closer to our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would feel the power of a narrative such as this, even the weight of that first word, that it comes with decades of longing and waiting and hoping and hurting and pain. I pray that one word would be an encouragement to those this morning that feel they've been waiting a long time to experience your promises in a particular way, to know you in the way they long to know you, and to have relationships that you promise will be ours in eternity, to have perfected relationships, to have relationships without hurt, without pain, without sorrow. So, Father, encourage our hearts to trust in your promises and your providence, to trust in the process, to know that you have not forgotten us, you never will forget us, you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you are working all things together for our good, that nothing in this world will separate us from the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Help us to trust in those promises in the midst of life. Father, would you increase in our hearts a longing for the return of your Son, Jesus Christ? We don't know the timing. We don't know all the details of what it will look like, but we know he's coming back. And when he does, it'll be the perfect time. And Father, instead of the cynicism and the discouragement that so often increased in our hearts, the anxiety that so often comes when we look at the world around us, Lord, may it just cause our hearts to focus more clearly and more perfectly on the perfect one that is to come again, who will reign in mercy and justice, whose glory will be known across the globe like water covers the sea. Give us a longing for that. Not in a way that takes us out of this world, Father, but in a way that makes us more effective as we live in it, more effective to point people to those things that matter, more effective at pointing people toward the gospel, more effective at pointing people toward things that are more ultimate in purpose and not so temporal. Help us to be a people who give credit where credit is due, who acknowledge you in the ways in which you have blessed us, and Father, that sees those blessings as an opportunity to bless others. May that mark us as a church. We thank you for the great truth that we have sung about already this morning, that you are our Father, Christ is our brother, we are your children, and we are brothers and sisters together because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, and for that we are so grateful. And it's in his name, the precious name of Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.